And this is a good opportunity for me to just do some general preaching on various subjects. Today, we're going to look at Jesus on the cross. It's been a while since we did that. It's always good to come back to the cross. So let's open our Bibles to John chapter 19 today. Gospel of John and chapter 19. You know, it's interesting sometimes to observe how quickly people can change their minds. And, you know, people are so inconsistent. Our attitudes, they can change so very, very quickly. And that's why we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and off of men. Get our eyes off of men. Because men, they'll fail you. But Jesus, he never will. Amen? All right, the Gospel of John in chapter number 19. We're going to be looking at this passage verse by verse. It's a good practice. Word by word, line by line. I think you'll be amazed in the short time that we have together how much ground we're actually going to be biblically be able to cover today. So we'll start by just reading the first five verses for my text, but then we're going to be looking at this whole chapter today, and then we'll pray. John chapter 19, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him.' Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, 'Behold the man.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we have this account in the Holy Bible of our Lord giving his life to pay for our sins, giving his life that we might have life. And we're so grateful to you, Lord Jesus, for this the suffering that you endured on our behalf. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, in John chapter 19, we have one of the most, gruesome, graphic scenes in the entire Word of God. And when you come to a passage of Scripture like this, what you must immediately understand is that all of these verses in context, they can be cross-referenced to other chapters in the Bible. For example, we can find much of what we're reading today in John chapter 19 in the book of Matthew, in the book of Mark, and especially in the book of Luke. And you'll find other details there that you won't see here as well in those other account, so it's a good idea to look at all of them. But we're going to stick to the best we can. We'll stick to the Gospel of John today, this chapter here. And this is, like I said, it's probably one of the bloodiest few chapters here in the entire Word of God. However, this right here, it's very graphic. There are some things that we're going to see today in our reading that you've heard before, but let me at the very beginning of our message let you know that I'm preaching today from the Word of God, and this, you're not going to be getting the Hollywood version today, okay, of what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago on the old rugged cross, because I want you to see that Hollywood can create anything they jolly well please, but they cannot top how God describes things in the Holy Bible. And so I'm not going to use any fancy words to try to razzle and dazzle you today, but I'm going to go right through the words that God has already given us, because I believe the greatest way to grow people and allow those people to grow a church is to give them what the Word of God actually says, and not what the preacher has to say or anyone else. So let me show you some of the great things, but also some of the graphic things about the nature of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back, please, to verse number 1, and we'll work our way through this. The Bible says in verse 1, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Now, you understand that he had already been before Caiaphas in his hall. He'd already been condemned by the Jews. They had already screamed those words, "Crucify him," but then they appealed unto Pilate, who was a political puppet under a lot of pressure. He was one of those politicians who knew how to smile when the cameras were around and was one of those guys who was running for office. And so he'd say anything, anytime, anywhere, as long as it got him some votes. So he was under a whole lot of pressure here, as at all times. Politics haven't changed much in 2,000 years, have they? So here's Pilate. And the Bible says that he brings Jesus and he scourges him. Now, some people say, well, that must not have been a real big deal then. Well, if you investigate that word scourge, both biblically and historically, you're going to find out that that's when the Roman soldier, who was, by the way, a professional torturer, this was not some casual business here. This was a professional Roman soldier who was born and trained to execute people. He took that scourge of nine tails and literally filleted the flesh off the body of Jesus Christ. Now, you believe anything you like about the Bible, but I'm here to tell you it doesn't matter what Hollywood says, it doesn't matter what the great theologians say, and it doesn't matter what I say either. You read your Bible, and what you're going to find out is that when they were done with Jesus Christ, he was literally unrecognizable as a human being. That's what the Bible says. He didn't look like a man. Now that is repulsive to us in our society, but I'm here to tell you it is but by the blood of Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven. They can call it a bloody religion, and they do. They can call it a slaughterhouse religion, but nonetheless, without the blood, you don't go to God's kingdom. And the Bible says that they scourged him. This was not a small accomplishment. It was not a small act. This was horrendous. You study any historical records that you want to, and 9 times out of 10, a man who went through that wouldn't even live through a scourging. Now, it might be gruesome and graphic, but I'm just here to tell you, they took that cat of nine tails, that leather stranded type of whip with those nine strands that branched off of it, of that hard leather handle, and that it was embedded with those strands with some type of glue. They put pieces of glass and bone and sand and rock so that when that professional executioner would thrash the flesh of a victim, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, it would literally open up the flesh. And if that wasn't horrific enough, there were many times that whip would wrap around the victim's body and it would get embedded in their rib cage, and it wouldn't be long before their very innards and bowels would fall out upon the ground. And so I'm here to tell you, Jesus took a whipping and a threshing and a beating for you and for me. Everybody thinks of Jesus as this long-haired, effeminate type of a sissy man. You know, the artists, when they paint him with a long Roman nose and just a little trickle of blood running down his face, you know. No, my Jesus Christ was a man, my friend. He took a beating for the sins of the world. And the Bible says that this political individual scourged him and literally filleted the flesh from his body. And if I can reverently say it, Jesus looked as if he had gone through the butcher shop when they got finished with him. So watch what the Bible says in verse number 2. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Most people don't know what that word plaited means. It has to do with the way that they braided or weaved the thorn branches together in a circular pattern like a crown. Okay, and in this case, it was the shape of a victor's crown. He was our victor. And they took this crown of thorns, placed it upon his head, And they didn't just kneel before him. The Bible says in Mark's account of this same incident that after they put that crown of thorns on his head, they then took a reed and began to smite him on the head, which of course would cause those thorns to be driven and embedded into the flesh of his skull. And so the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Now at first we look at that and we say, big deal. It is a very big deal. The color purple in the Bible is a symbol of royalty. In the Old Testament, God said that purple would be for royalty. Judges chapter 8, verse 26, before Israel ever had any kings, the Bible speaks of purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian. Okay. In Luke chapter 16, where the rich man died, he went to hell. Before he died, the Bible says he was a man that wore purple and fine linen. This was a picture of royalty. You say, well, why would they place a purple robe upon Jesus? Because they were mocking his royalty. He called himself the King of the Jews. Yeah, he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so they placed this purple robe of mockery about him. And they kneeled before him. And when they placed, when they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," understand, friends, it was extremely sarcastic when they did that. They were not worshiping the Lord Jesus for who he really was, in spirit and in truth. I'm telling you, they actually blasphemed against him. That was blasphemy. Verse number 3, the Bible says, "And said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands." The word smote is also a very interesting word in the Bible. It comes from Roman terminology. It means buffet. Okay, we talked about that in our other study. We would say today the word buffet, we would say box, right? So these men, as they placed the blindfold on the eyes of Jesus, according to the Gospel of Luke, they literally buffeted him. They boxed him in the face, punched him in the face, hit him in the ears. And I don't know what your experience is with fighting and getting hit in the face by grown men, grown soldiers. I couldn't tell you by experience either, by the way. But I dare say that it probably hurts a lot, especially when you don't do anything to block the hit and you don't do anything in return. And here the Bible says they buffeted him. They just balled up their fists and they did not hold back. They did not take it easy on him. They reeled back and gave him everything they got. Pow! Right in the jaw. They hit Jesus right in the face. And the Bible says that they smote him. They buffeted him. And if you were to read the accounts in Matthew and Mark, you'd also find out that they spit in his face. Now, there's nothing more humiliating than to spit in somebody's face. There may be some cultures that actually consider that a blessing. I don't know. But I tell you what, you go to some cultures, they like to kiss you. You go to some cultures, they spit on you. But you go to some cultures, you can't wear shoes in the house. But I'm here to tell you, I don't care what culture it is. In this day of our Lord, it was revolting to spit in a man's face. It wasn't a blessing. They spit in his face. And I dare say that it wasn't just a little spraying of mist out of their mouth. It was, but if it was your job to torture a man, you would give it all you got from way down in your lungs, wouldn't you? And that's all I'm going to say, because I don't want to get vulgar here now. I don't want to get any more descriptive than that. But the Bible says that they buffeted him, they smote him. But then they began to mock him and laugh. "Hey, who hit you, Jesus? You're the Son of God. You're the prophet. Oh, you're really who you say you are? Well, wham! Who was it that hit you? Why don't you tell us?" And Isaiah 53, verse 7 said, "He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And if there was one verse in the Bible that would prove to me that Jesus was who he said he was, it would be that verse right there. Because I tell you what, if you let a bunch of grown men start hitting me and spitting on me and mocking me, it would be a hard day for me, my friend, for me to keep my mouth shut. And Jesus didn't open his mouth. You know why? He did not come to rebel. He came to submit and to die for you on that day. Jesus going through all of these things for the sins of the world, and we got people staying home from church today because they got a runny nose. Huh? We got people who won't go to church if they got the sniffles or they got a bellyache or they just stayed up too late. And if one member of the family is sick, they all skip church. And Jesus got spit on and beaten, and the blood ran down his body, my friend. And he went all the way for you back then. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We sing the songs, but I wonder, do they really sink down into our hearts? So we find him here being beaten unmercifully, by the way. The Bible says in verse number 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, speaking to the Jews now, behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. All right, if somebody with authority says, I found no fault in him, then why did he beat him senselessly? Because, again, this was a governor, this was a politician, and he was under pressure from the people to perform. He thought that that was what he needed to do, so he beat him. He thought, I mean, honestly, you believe anything you want to, but if you study the context of the Bible, he thought that by beating him, that would probably, hopefully, be enough to appease the people, and they might just go home satisfied with that. He thought that by filleting the flesh off of Jesus' body so that he was unrecognizable as a man, that might be enough. So he brings him forth and he shows Jesus to the people and says, I find no fault in him. Verse 5, Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. Behold the man. There's no way you'll ever convince me otherwise that the way in which you read this, the way in which it is constructed in the Bible, you take this and you cross-reference it with the other passages, and here's exactly what Pilate was saying. He was not just saying, oh, look, here's the man. When Pilate said, behold the man, he was literally, in essence, saying, behold what's left of a man. He had beaten him senselessly. Behold what's left of a man. And I honestly think with all my heart that Pilate believed that the people would be all right with that and just let it go. But he was very, very wrong, because look at what the Bible says in verse number 6. When the chief priests, notice it doesn't say the people, it says the chief priests. That was the religious people of their day. You see, it was religion. It was religion that put Jesus on the cross, and religion still hates God today. Now, religion is man trying to get to God in his own way. And you can't get to God in your own way. And that's why you have such a gruesome and graphic passage of Scripture here. Jesus bridged the gap. John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the religionists, they killed Jesus. Look again at verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. That's two times the man said he's innocent. I don't find any fault. He says, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave this man alone because I've already beaten him black and blue and bloody. And I mean, you can't even tell he's a man anymore. Look, but I'm not going to crucify him. If you want him crucified, you're going to have to do it. Now again, you read some other passages in the Word of God that line up with this, and here's what the people said. His blood be on us and on our children's children. Some people ask, they often ask, well, if the Jews are God's chosen people, then why is it that they've gone through so much evil and had so many problems? Well, because they're under the judgment of God because of that one prophetic statement that came out of their mouths. His blood be on us and on our children's children. And it is. And that's why there was a Holocaust, no matter how many Muslims try to deny it. The photographic evidence of the atrocities committed against the Jews makes it impossible for anyone but a religious liar to say that something like that never happened. Maybe you've seen the pictures. Jewish people, all skin and bones, look like a bunch of skeletons, all piled up on a mountain of dead bodies. And they use bulldozers to push those dead bodies around like they're just garbage. But you want to know why the Jews are having so much trouble with the Muslims? You want to know why it's been such a struggle for them to get a homeland? It's because they are under the direct judgment of God for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when they had the opportunity to let him go. Now, of course, we understand prophecy had to be fulfilled. Jesus had to die for our sins. But they fell right into that Bible prophecy when they said, crucify him. We don't want him. And they're paying for it today. Verse number 7 says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. They said, according to our Mosaic law, this man needs to die because he made himself the Son of God. By the way, he was the Son of God, yea, the very God of gods, whether they believed that or not. Paul said in Romans 3, verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Whatever it is that you choose to believe about Jesus does not change the truth about who he really is. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he was God Almighty incarnate, manifest in the flesh, come to die for the sins of the world. And he is still God today. And all of them will fall down and worship him as God one day, by the way. Everyone in this room, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says in the Bible. And so here we find that Pilate was a little disturbed because he didn't really know why these people didn't like Jesus. Couldn't figure this thing out. He just thought it was some minor thing like maybe a character flaw or a trait that he had. Maybe something that he did or some habit that he had that just kind of irritated people more than usual on that day. He really thought this thing had gone way too far. And so Now they're saying the reason we want him dead is because he claims to be the Son of God, which in essence teaches that he was God too. And so Pilate was a little disturbed about that. And he says, well, I got to get to the bottom of that. Look at verse 9. And went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? He says, where are you from, sir? These people said you're claiming to be the Son of God. Where are you from? Whence art thou? But look at this. But Jesus gave him no answer. Now that's important to notice there. Jesus gave him no answer. Hear me now. Listen well. Silence always speaks louder than argumentation. Jesus could have argued with Pilate until he was blue in the face, and he would never have believed. But the one thing that brought him under deep conviction was his silence. Listen, the next time you get involved in persecution, you know, maybe people lying about you, talking about you, gossiping about you, let me tell you what I've learned. Just keep your mouth shut and let God vindicate you. Let God defend you and prove that you're right. Because if you are silent, your silence will speak volumes to your enemies that your argumentation could never speak. See, argumentation just kind of proves their point, and we just fall right into their line of thinking when we get into arguments. And we start justifying ourselves, and we waste so much time, and that's what it is. It's a big waste of time. And the Bible said when Pilate questioned Jesus, Jesus gave him no answer. And you'll notice about six times in the Bible where Jesus did that. He would either answer a question with a question and not answer their question, or just not say anything. And when Jesus gave no answer, Mark's gospel account says that Pilate marveled. It was an amazing thing to him. It made him wonder that a man would not speak up for himself. He'd never seen that before. But I hope you can clearly see that there's wisdom in silence. Why? Because Jesus did it. He's wise, isn't he? So we better learn from it. So look what happens in verse number 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have released thee? What an arrogant, pompous individual he is. He said, oh, you're going to ignore me, are you? Well, let me tell you something, big boy. I got the power to kill you right here on the spot. Or I got the power to release you. And you could have freedom before daylight. How arrogant. He didn't quite realize just who he was talking to there. Jesus wasn't your average casual prisoner, friend. So look at what Jesus says in verse 11. I love this. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. He said, let me remind you, sir, I wouldn't even be here if I were not following the will of God. He says, it is my Father who brought me here. He gave you power to have me in bondage right now. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. He said, you know what? You don't even know what you're doing. He said, the Jews, they're the ones that are under the judgment because of this. The ones who delivered me up to you and to Caiaphas, they're the reasons I'm here. He says, you're wrong, but they're doubly wrong. And I'll tell you one thing. Jesus said, I wouldn't even be here if I were not following the divine will of God. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. Now, there are a whole lot of people who believe that Jesus tried to get out of the cross at the Garden of Gethsemane. They say, well, when he said, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. You got some people, they say, oh, Jesus knew what was going to happen to him, and he was looking for another way other than the cross. He knew there was no other way, and he wasn't looking for a way out of the cross. Okay? He knew there was no other way. I'll tell you what he dreaded more than anything else in that situation in the garden. So Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time in all of history, God was forsaken by God in wrath. Now, friends, if you try to figure that one out, you might lose your mind. You can't figure that one out. God forsaken by God. You know, over and over and over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus called God his Father. I must be about my Father's business. I and my Father are one. In my Father's house are many mansions. Father, Father, Father. I think 38 different times he referred to him as Father. The only time he addressed him as God was on the cross. He did not say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, my God. It's the word Elohim, Elohim, my judge. Do you hear me? This is biblical here, friends. At that moment, he had no father. He had the judge of all the universe judging him with our sins on him. And that cup, that was the cup of wrath and the cup of fury that's often spoken of in the Old Testament. And he was judged by God himself. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Friends, Jesus looked at Pilate and said, sir, unless my Father gave you power, you wouldn't have even had me here today at all. Verse number 12. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. That sounds like something on the playground with a bunch of fifth graders, doesn't it? Oh, if you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. Shame, shame. Everybody knows your name. What a big baby. And the sad part is he fell for it. You know, money has something to do here. Money will make people do stupid things. You give some people some power, and I'm here to tell you, they will go crazy with that power. I mean, there are some people, even in the church, that the only thing holding up their halo are the two horns coming out of their head. And it's plain to see, they gave this guy a little bit of power, and it went straight to his head. I mean, it just went straight to the roof. And so they said, hey, if you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. And he thought, oh, what am I going to do? I'm going to lose my position. I'm not going to be on CNN or Larry King Live, or David Letterman's not going to let me on his talk show anymore. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? So he starts thinking about all the political agendas that he's going to miss out on. And look what he says. Look what it says. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. They said, you know, this guy's claiming to be king. He claims to be a king. Therefore, by process of elimination, he's talking against Caesar. Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Well, look at verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? Now, can I remind you that just 1 week earlier, they were calling him king? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. I mean, if they were having a glorified, they were just partying it up that day. They were having a glorified parade as he rode into Jerusalem on that colt. And they spread out those palm branches before him. And now they say, Away with him, away with him. Pilate said, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered. Notice that. They were the ringleaders. See, it wasn't the people who got stirred up. It was the religious leaders, the envious religious leaders who got the people stirred up. It was those false priests, it was those false preachers, those false prophets that got the people stirred up. And they said, We have no king but Caesar. Well, verse number 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. All right, well, when they led him away, history teaches us that he walked 450 yards down the streets of Jerusalem, which they call the Via Dolorosa, the streets of pain. And what painful streets they were that day, as the flesh was filleted off of his body, as the blood was trickling down, they put that robe upon him, that crown of thorns upon his head, after which they beat him and beat him and beat him without any grace, without any compassion, without any mercy. And I'm here to tell you, friends, every royal drop of blood that dripped forth from his body that day as it hit that blood-spattered pavement, you could hear it whisper, This is the love of God. This is the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And my friend, as gruesome as it might be, it's still the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin. Amen. Some people, they say that's kind of strange. You mean when I trust the Lord Jesus, when I pray to God to save him and to come into my spirit in the form of the Holy Ghost, you mean to tell me that it's at that moment that I'm washed in the blood? Well, no, it's a symbol of the fact that because he shed his blood for the sins of the world, we receive his death. We receive his substitution. And at that point, as far as God is concerned, we are covered in the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And God doesn't see a white man, he doesn't see a black man, he doesn't see a tall man, doesn't see a short man, a fat man, a skinny man, or woman. He sees those who are saved by the blood, and he sees those who are lost and on their way to hell. And I can't make it any more plainer than that. Back to our passage, they said, Away with him. So they led him away, verse 17, and he, bearing his cross. Now there are some Bible scholars who have a problem with this phrase, because my Bible tells me in other parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene carried his cross. You remember that? I think I gave you those references. Some people say that Jesus, he fell, he got weak and fell beneath the load. Well, I don't think so. He's not just an ordinary man. The Bible says, by the way, the Bible never says that. You won't find that in the Bible. So we just believe what someone tells us, and we assume that's what happens. And they compelled one, Simon a Cyrenian, to bear his cross. But I hope you understand that this is not a contradiction. The Bible says that Jesus carried it when he came over the hill, so there's not a contradiction. What you need to understand is that Simon only carried it for a certain amount of time. He gave it back to Jesus, and by the time he got from the Via Della Rosa to the top of the place of the skull, that's what the Bible says. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. So here's two thieves, two low-life, good-for-nothing, compromising, crooked, dirty, rotten scoundrels, and they deserved the judgment of the Roman government. But wait a minute, in the midst of them, between them, a symbol of Jesus doing for us what we could not do ourselves, between us and hell, between sin and condemnation, between the righteousness of God and the judgment of God, two thieves, Jesus in the midst. Verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. By the way, when he wrote that, he didn't write it because he believed it. He wrote that because he caused so much turmoil, and Jesus had caused so much turmoil and upheaval in that place. He was being extremely sarcastic when he put that up there. And it was kind of a dig for those people as well. Verse number 20. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Verse 21. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Now this is the third time God mentions those religious troublemakers. They instigated this whole thing, and they're not satisfied yet. They said, now listen, Pilate, you can't put there that he's King of the Jews. Put on there that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. That, you're making us look bad. And see, it was all about them. They didn't care anything about the people. They didn't care about Jesus or the feelings of others. They said, just put there that he said that he was the King of the Jews. Verse 22. You know, Pilate finally says something right. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Okay? At least he made some decisions on his own. Praise God. 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now some people, they see absolutely no significance and no relevance to this, but you understand, here's Jesus Christ, and here is his seamless robe that he was wearing. The Bible says that the very soldiers, those God-denying haters in the Bible, they took his clothes and they began rolling dice for him, in a sense. Here's these soldiers gambling for the clothes right off the body of Jesus. And then they come to this nice garment, and it's seamless, and they say, oh, we can't tear this one up. Let's roll some dice and see who the lucky winner is. And so somebody ended up with the robe of Jesus Christ. What a prize possession, huh? I don't know what they would have gotten for that thing on eBay today, but let me tell you something. It was valuable even then. Listen, here's God, the maker of everything that you ever imagined, stripped off of all of his dignity, and these bunch of crooks are gambling for his clothes at the foot of the cross. Gambling for his clothes at the foot of the cross. He was born in a cave, in a stable, and they lay him in a manger, and they wrap him in swaddling clothes. He came into this world with nothing, and he went out of this world with nothing, so that you and I might have everything. And the Bible says they literally gambled for his clothes. Another thing you need to observe in this passage is that it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, let me tell you something. All of this was done so that God would not be found a liar. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says that God cannot lie. Do you hear that? God cannot lie. That doesn't mean that God just doesn't feel like lying, or it's just not his turn to lie, or he's not in the mood to lie. The Bible said God cannot lie. Now, if you believe that, it'll change the perspective that you have in your life right now. He cannot lie about salvation. He cannot lie about his Bible. He cannot lie about financial blessings. He cannot lie about your family. He cannot lie about your health. God cannot lie. And all of this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled. Let's go on. The Bible says in verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, okay, well, who was that? That was John. That was the beloved disciple who's writing this very book right here. This was an eyewitness account right here. He went back and he wrote it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, what if he forgot a few details? He put in every detail that God wanted him to put in there. It was God speaking through a man, the Holy Ghost, miraculously present, preserving his perfect accuracy in his writing. He didn't miss a single punctuation mark then. Amen? Not a one. So here was John standing by Jesus' mother, Mary, and look what Jesus said next. He saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Now, was John her son? No, he wanted to make sure his mother was taken care of. He wanted to make sure her needs were met. He didn't even go to one of his own brothers. By the way, we do understand, humanly speaking, that Jesus had other brothers. He had other sisters. And John was not one of them. But he loved John. And so, in this way, he's saying, John, I trust you. I appreciate what you've done, and I'm going to put some confidence in you. And I don't know about you, but I hope God has some confidence in me. I'd love for him to be able to say, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. So obviously, Mary's husband Joseph is dead at this point. He's not around. So she was a widow. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Can you imagine that? Here's the one who said in John 6:35, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Before that, in John 4:14, he said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He said, hey, I've got all the water. I created all the water. He just said the word, and boom, he made all the seas, all the oceans, all the creeks, all the rivers, you name it. He made them all just like that, just with the word. And he could dry them up just like that too. And now he's on the cross and he says, I thirst. And I believe it was more than just a physical quenching of his thirst. I believe he was thirsty for the souls of humanity. And that thirst has never been quenched. Because friends, he's still thirsty to see people get saved by the grace of God. So he said, I thirst. Let's continue. Verse 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. Okay, that was something they put there culturally to ease the pain. And they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. They said, oh, you're thirsty, are you? So really, they're still mocking him as he's dying on the cross. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, that's very important. I don't want you to miss that. It does not say that he just kind of hung his head and Hollywood style, you know. You've seen it. No, the Bible said he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Somebody says, well, the Jews killed him. The Romans killed him. I killed him. You killed him. He says, no man has power to kill me. I've got the power to lay down my life. I've got the power to take it up again. He willingly gave his life for the sins of humanity. Willingly. He bowed his head. Nobody forced him to die. He gave up the ghost, which tells us he could have held on to it a lot longer than he needed to. And the book says, he gave up the ghost after saying this incredible phrase, it is finished. It was done. It was complete. And it's a blasphemous slap in the face of God to think that your works could ever get you into God's kingdom. He didn't say, it is finished except for some good works that you must do. It is finished except for baptism, the Lord's Supper, church membership, catechism, sacraments. No, it is finished. Now, my math skills might not be very good, but I got enough sense to know that the word finished means that you don't add one thing to that. Amen. You don't take one thing away from it. It is done. It's complete. It's over with. And everything that needed to be done for man's salvation, Jesus did it, and it is finished. Now, we understand we don't serve a dead Jew. We understand that he arose from the dead. That's another message. But he said, it's done, it's over with. And basically, he was giving a conclusion. I have fulfilled all the dictates of my Father's law. You see, for years, there was an animal that would be killed. And that blood would be sprinkled on the altar. And this went on and on and on and on for approximately 1,500 years of human history. But it would simply be something that would just kind of satisfy it for a period of time. And so that altar was always wanting more blood. And there would be always have to be a weekly sacrifice. There'd have to be a monthly sacrifice. There'd have to be a yearly sacrifice. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. And if that altar only knew one word, if I could personify the altar in that Old Testament and it could only speak one word, that one word would be sacrifice. And that's it. Give me more blood. Sacrifice, sacrifice. But on that day when the blood of Jesus ran freely in the streets, that altar could gladly proclaim, satisfied, satisfied, satisfied. There would be no more sacrifice because it is finished. It is done. Let's go on. We're almost done. Verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. They said, listen, we're getting ready to have a Sabbath day. It's a high and holy day. It's the Passover celebration. It's going to last all weekend from Friday to Sunday. And so therefore, we need to get these dead bodies out of the streets, get them off these crosses as fast as we can. We don't want the birds coming and picking their eyes out. We got to get rid of them. And so the soldiers would come by customarily and break the legs. And the reason they would break the legs of the prisoner on the cross is so that they couldn't use their legs to pull up on those nails, and they could not get any breath. Okay? And obviously they would suffocate in their own bodily fluids if they couldn't push themselves up and get a breath. Now that's gruesome. It's still gruesome, but that's what the Bible teaches. And so they came by and they started breaking some legs. Verse number 32. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. He was dead already. They brake not his legs. Now, why was that? Let's find out. Verse number 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. We'll come back to that in a minute. And he that saw it bare record. Okay, this is John speaking of himself here. And his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Why didn't they just come by and break Jesus' legs? Because God Almighty wouldn't let them. Because he was already dead, because he'd given up the ghost. And though the Bible says in Psalm 22:14 that all of his bones shall be out of joint, Psalm 34:20 says he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Psalm 34:20. Have you ever had a finger out of joint? Have you ever had a vertebrae pop out of joint? You ever had something pop out of joint on you? It's excruciating. My Bible says all of his bones were out of joint. Try that sometime. You're talking about the consistency of a man that felt as if he were jelloed, like jello, no movement whatsoever. And when they came by to break his legs, the Bible said he had given up the ghost. He was dead already. And so that the scripture should be fulfilled, not a bone of him was broken. Now I'll show you a simple thought here. Verse 37, again another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. That's Zechariah 12:10. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Okay, so he was a disciple, but he was scared politically. Besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came there and took the body of Jesus. And there came also, well, look here, Nicodemus. Somebody says, how do you know Nicodemus got saved in John chapter 3? Because we find him serving the Lord in John chapter 19. That's why. He didn't care what the people thought about him either. Which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they spent a lot of money on Jesus' body, the anointing of his body. And then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes, the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher. Okay, this is obviously the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Somebody says, oh, such a sad thing. He had to be put in a borrowed tomb. Well, yeah, but he didn't need it for very long. Amen. Praise God. He didn't need one permanently. Amen. He needed just to borrow it for a little while. Wherein was never a man laid. Verse 42, there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was at hand. So they took the broken, bloody, dead body of Jesus, they put it in a tomb. And thank God, he didn't stay there. That's only part of the gospel, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried. I want to show you something as close that I hope you'll never forget. We find it in verse number 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith, okay, immediately he did it. When he pierced his side, after he was already dead, according to the Bible, he pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. You say, well, big deal, preacher. Oh, that's a real big deal right there. And I'm not a doctor, but I've got enough medical sense, and I can read a medical textbook, and maybe you know some people in the medical profession who can help you on this, but dead people don't bleed. Dead people don't bleed because the heart stops pumping, and the blood, by way of gravity, is pulled to the lower parts of the body, whatever's the lowest to the ground. And dead people do not bleed. Listen, if you put a man on a table in the morgue and you cut him open and he bleeds, you better revive that guy. He isn't dead. Dead people don't bleed. And yet the Bible says when he poked Jesus, after he had already been dead, there came out blood. You know why? Because this wasn't man's blood. This was God's blood. And this is a picture of his divine nature, of his divinity, of the fact that this blood is shed for you. And then the Bible said, out came the blood and out came the water. Just give you a simple medical explanation. There's a thing around your heart called a pericardium. A pericardium is basically a shock absorber. And if you were to fall off a ladder and land flat on your back and you didn't have that pericardium, you'd be dead just like that. Instant death. So it's a shock absorber around your heart. Keeps a constant pressure. It's a water sac. And the Bible says when they poked him in the side, there came out blood, a symbol of his divinity, and water, a symbolization of his humanity. And they popped that pericardium, and literally the heart of God was broken on that cross. And blood and water came out for you and for me. Well, brethren, my Bible says that just a few days earlier, they were proclaiming him king. Now they're ready to kill him. Now they're killing him. Now he's in a tomb after having made the statement, it is finished. And friends, I'd like you to picture that gruesome scene of the cross. Jesus Christ was beaten, mocked, and crucified. Not for anything that he had done, but because of you and because of me. Oh, you might not have been the one spitting in his face, but you were there, my friend. Jesus was there because he was paying for your sins. And if it were not for the grace of God, every person in this room would be in a devil's hell this very moment, writhing in pain and punishment, and rightly so. And God would, he'd be just to let you go. But he has offered a better way. Jesus said, it is finished. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for for this account in your Holy Bible of the terrible sacrifice, but the wonderful sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us that we might have eternal life. We just want to think on that for a while and let it sink down into our soul. And Lord, I pray that you'd never let us forget the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. Help us, Lord, to live our lives differently because of what Jesus did for us. Let us live a life that wants to give something back to him because we love him. Because he obviously showed that he loved us first. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Brother Allen, let's sing a closing hymn.